Let's pray once more. Lord, you are the God who has given us words of life, words which take bones and bring flesh to them, stone hearts and bring life to them, blind eyes and bring sight to them, mute ears, and you bring hearing to them. So we ask that in your midst today, Lord, as we look at your word, that we would experience the promise and power of the Holy Spirit and its indwelling power in Scripture, that we might see more clearly and repent more meaningfully because of the weight of the cross we see in our lives. We thank you for our text today, Lord. We thank you for your church where we could come together and encourage one another to pursue the life which Christ has purchased us for. We pray for conversion this morning. We pray for repentance this morning. We pray that Jesus is big in our midst this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, I listened to a presentation the other day on a podcast of a group of sociologists describing the perception of the Christian faith in modern America. And there's a phrase circulating right now in regard to Christianity, and it's called extreme Christianity. And contrary to those of you who grew up in the 90s, extreme is no longer a good thing, okay? Extreme is a word which identifies you with the fringe, with the radical, and with the offensive. And while I think most reports you hear about statistics on the state of the church and Christianity, they say far less than what they're actually made to say, this one was interesting because over and above the numbers, it revealed a trajectory for the church in the Western world. And that's because people were asked to describe what it is that makes Christianity extreme. And again, extreme in a negative way. They asked, is it extreme to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with the desire to convert somebody? Kind of the heart of what Jesus calls us to do at the end of his ministry. The majority says, yes, this is an extreme tenet of Christianity. Is it extreme to think that your system of belief matters? Yes, the majority says it's extreme to have a position that the system of belief matters in our public. And then, is it extreme to disagree with somebody's life choice? The overwhelming majority says yes, it is extreme to even disagree with somebody's life choice, which tells me that people who filled out this or responded to this survey were not parents and certainly had never been children at some point in their life, because there's much disagreement of life choices in those two arenas. But the trend this showed is a massive individualization of faith. We've created Christianity a la carte, where you can attend your iChurch, listen to your iPastor, and choose your iBelief. And the implications of that belief system and the implications of the faith on those around you is none of your concern. And yours is none of their concern. In fact, to be concerned or involved with any of that is irrelevant, unwarranted, and none of your business. We pick and choose what we like to believe, and we jettison the rest. We see the word of God, of what he's given us, as a buffet of truths where we can scan it and take what we like, and we can leave what we don't like sitting under the heat lamps. And more than just flattening Christianity into this empty trough of meaninglessness, what's actually happened is we've severed Christianity from the authority of Scripture and from the influence of others. We've made ourselves to be our own God and our own authority, and we never even skipped church to do it. It happened inside of what was already going on in our hearts. But today, we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians, the passage Rick just read, a stark contrast to the individualized and isolated Christianity, which is more and more common in Western worlds. I was just talking last night with some friends about what's going on the college campus, and the question is nominal Christianity or kind of cultural Christianity going to die? And it's not going to die, it's just going to change. The perception of what is Christian is changing in our culture today, and this passage is a good anchor for those who wish to remain true in that. In our text today, Paul is going to bare his heart openly in almost an awkwardly intimate way with regard to his emotions towards the church in Thessalonica. And looking at Paul's passions, what we're going to catch a glimpse at is Paul's priority. What's his priority for his church? And that priority, Paul's priority in what's written here, is something which impacts what we do as a church, and it impacts who you are and what you are responsible for as an individual. And what we're going to see today is this: the glory and joy of the believer is faithfulness in all things, and everything else is vanity. The glory and joy of the believer is faithfulness to what God has done, and everything else is meaningless. And what we're going to do with this text, just so we kind of have a guideline of what's going on, is we're going to look at this text three times through three different perspectives. And each time we're going to circle one lap closer to Paul's intended design, to what he wants us to know in this text. And so the first perspective, the one that starts the furthest out, is Paul's experience. We're going to look and see what Paul's experience is in this text. And those of you who have been with us in this series on the, we're looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, starting in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul started a really long passage on praising and encouraging and thanking God for the faith of the church in Thessalonica. He says things like, "We thank God for you. You received the word and you became an example. We have heard the report of your faith. You accepted the word of God as it really is, not as the word of men, but as the word of God." And so Paul, sitting down writing this book, this letter, he is writing it with full knowledge of the actual state of what's going on in Thessalonica. He knows that on one hand there's suffering and there's opposition and affliction, but he also knows that the church is flourishing despite that, that they're holding on to the true gospel of God, that they're enduring everything that the world is throwing at them. But what we're going to see today is a really interesting section in the scope of this book of Paul describing his experience and his emotions when he didn't know about the church, when he didn't have the confidence that they're holding on to the gospel, when he was uninformed regarding the process and the hearts of those who were there. And so I want you to be aware of that and listen to the emotion of Paul, Paul's experience in regards to the church in Thessalonica, as we look again at our passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 3, 5. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So Paul's role in the early church, Paul wasn't a pastor of a specific church. Paul saw himself as a missionary. And Paul's desire was to travel to the far reaches of the gospel and plant gospel-centered churches. And in part of this, we read in Acts 17, Paul and Silas coming to Thessalonica. And they get there, and this is what happens. They begin to preach Christ, and the Jews are offended at it. And so the Jews go to the Romans, and the Jews instigate the Romans to also be offended at this gospel. And then the Romans basically take a Christian named Jason hostage, or at least to extort him, and they hold him until Paul and Silas leave the area. And so we don't know how long Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, but we do know that the text makes it sound like it wasn't any substantial period of time. And because of that, you see Paul's intense desire to return to this area. In fact, the word in your Bible translated as torn away is a word often applied to orphans being stripped from their mothers. Paul, in his mind, his work is unfinished there. As a missionary, as the one who wanted to establish his church, he doesn't look at this as he did with other church plants and say, I have established you, you have elders, you are good to go. He looks longingly at what was left on the table still in Thessalonica. And so we read Paul in all of his missionary zeal, trying again and again. But as he said, Satan hindered him. We don't know what this means, and it's probably not something we should have a ton of speculation on to find out what it means, but what we do know is that Paul is citing some real opposition, some real influences that is keeping him from returning to Thessalonica. And we can understand to a degree how hard this would be for Paul, given the language we've already seen in this book. Right earlier in chapter 2, Paul says that when I was with you, I was like a nursing mother. Later on in the chapter, he says, I taught you like a father teaches his children. And now Paul is prevented from seeing them, and the only thing he knows about them is that they are facing real affliction. If there's anyone who's a parent in here, you can understand kind of the intense stress this would put on your heart. Knowing this deep relationship and affection you have towards your child, and knowing not how they're doing, or what's happening to them, but knowing it can only be bad right now. And there's nothing you can do about it. You see, as a result, Paul in Athens now, he's willing, and he's undergoing intense persecution in Athens still, he's willing to send away his best friend to go check on the church. Paul's willing to be left alone for him to suffer so that the church in Thessalonica might not suffer. And so he says, I'm going to send to you Timothy. And Timothy's going to go, and he's going to hear what's going on, and he's going to encourage you, and then he's going to come back and give me a report on what's going on. And next week, we're going to look at that report, but in the meantime, we just see the experience of Paul's concern without that report, okay? Paul is writing this as if in this moment, he does not know what's going on in the church. And Paul's concern that we just read is that their faith will be moved by whatever this affliction is, whatever this suffering is, and that they would be tempted away from the faith, that they would fall away. Now, this is important because it's Paul's experience, these real emotions we're looking at, this real, as the ESV translates, this real fear he has, it's that which makes his message compelling. Paul is not disconnected. He's not surgical in terms of being seeing this as something isolated from him and outside of him. Paul has real concern for this church, and that's why this message is even more compelling for us. Paul is alone. He, in his own flesh, is helpless to do anything. He knows he didn't spend the time he wanted. He knows the church is facing such a hardship for a church which is young, and that's Paul's experience. And even with that, there's this experience of the church in Thessalonica, right? Here's this church in Thessalonica that has had the gospel come to them, and in a short time frame, those men who have preached the gospel to them were pushed out by persecution. And so now they are without a leader, now they are without that gospel influence, and they are in the presence of real suffering. And they're concerned that maybe Paul abandoned us, that he's more about gaining a following than actually caring for us. And there's this other sector that's concerned that maybe Paul has been killed. And what then is going to happen to us? You see, it's interesting here because you see the church is concerned about Paul's suffering, but Paul is concerned about the church's faith. And this is the second perspective we want to see. As we spiral closer and closer to the heart of this text, we see Paul's priority. And as we read this, I want you to note Paul's solution to the dilemma. Because we've just seen the two experiences, the experience of Paul and the experience of the church. So in light of those, what do you think? If you had to write a letter to that church, what would you encourage them with? What would the result of your help be to them? Let's look again at this text and see what Paul's priority is. But since we are torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person and not in heart, We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass, and just as you now know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So if you've spent much time in Montana, you know that Lewis and Clark are a big deal up here. It seems like between junior high and high school, every class, it's like algebra through the lens of Lewis and Clark. You can't escape their implications on anything. And they are kind of the icons of this great Northwest adventure, starting in St. Louis and making it all the way to the Pacific Ocean in Oregon. And because of that, their claim to fame is the Northwest Passage, where they ended up. And though they ended up on the ocean, along the way they stopped at numerous settlements, established a number of camps, forts, and rest stops. And we actually have one just outside of town, Traveler's Rest in Lolo. And given the sheer magnitude of what they accomplished in terms of not only the American political venture west, but also in terms of just the geographical expansion, I don't think if Lewis and Clark came back here today and went to Traveler's Rest and looked at the ruins, they'd be too terribly upset. I don't think they'd have this regret of, man, we really should use bricks here, something that lasted longer. You see, in the same way, Paul could have taken boast in that end goal of what he accomplished for the kingdom. God called Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and Paul went. Paul went from Jerusalem up to Turkey, to Greece, to Italy, to Rome, and perhaps even to Spain. But Paul here in this text realizes that the importance of the gospel isn't just geographic expansion if it comes at the expense of sound faith and faithfulness. You see, the end, Paul's end here for the church, the goal of the church is that they would remain faithful to God. And Paul's yearning for the church in Thessalonica is rooted in the glory, he says, which comes at the end of the age, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus. He says that's where we get our results, not the results we see in this age to come, or in this age, excuse me. And this series that we're going through is called Glory and Joy. And we find that Paul's words here have deep weight here, because the glory and joy of Paul, think of this, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writer of the majority of the New Testament, what is his glory and his joy? Here we see it as the faith of the church, that Paul's work and Paul's labor would last into eternity. You see, Paul's priority here is important. Paul's priority isn't the safety of the church. Paul's priority isn't the absence of suffering, the influence of the church, the acceptability of the church, nor the comfort of the church. Paul's priority is that the church would endure until the end, and that Paul's work among them would be a testament to God's work among them, that Paul would stand on judgment day and he would say, "Praise God for the faith of the Thessalonians. Praise God for the work of Jesus Christ in the area of Thessalonica." And we're going to go back and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 again in a second. But what's interesting, and I want you to see when we look at this text, is the subject of Timothy's encouragement and the subject of Paul's words is the Thessalonians' faith. That's the subject. That's what he's writing to here. And this is important for us, and this is important for you. Because what are you if not defined by your faith. We're all creatures of it. If not defined by some sort of faith in a codified religion, we're defined by our faith in what we perceive as pleasure, or what we perceive as a worldly accomplishment, which will result in X, and then I will be happy, or then I will have a life of meaning, or then I will be able to have joy. And even for the Stoic or the pessimist who looks and says, it is so weak to have faith in anything. You have faith. You have faith either in fatalism or determinism or even relativism. And see, when Paul is concerned here about the faith of the Thessalonians, he's not being impersonal and calculated, only being concerned about spiritual realities when there's real physical suffering going on. You see, in addressing with great passion and emotion the faith of the enduring church, Paul's addressing the most basic human need. You see, you are what you believe. And your beliefs are the shaping influence on everything you do, everything you worship, and everything you hope in. See, here we see Paul's glory and joy. And we always hear those words like we're adventurers that need to go find that. But the problem is each and every one of you already have that. You already have, your heart has already laid hold of, your affections are already rooted in some sort of glory and joy in your life. And that object motivates you, it animates you, and those are typically the first things you look to sustain you when times of trouble come into your life. How does your hope and your glory of joy and your confidence that when the end comes, you will have that still, how does that match up to Paul's hope in this text? And you might say, well, Paul doesn't understand the stresses of today. Paul understands stress. Does your temporary experience, the real experience you have, does it uncover the eternal implications that Paul's holding up here? That there is something greater, weightier, and more glorious at stake. See, look at Paul's plea again in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as now has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So you see Paul's passion. Paul's the missionary. Paul's planted lots of churches. Paul has much more to do in the kingdom of God. But do you see Paul's passion for this group of believers in Thessalonica? You see, in this text, we begin to see the divide between Paul's Christianity and modern Christianity. Modern Christianity says, every man for himself, believe what you want, where you want, whatever pleases you, as long as you talk about Jesus, love God, and maybe attend church, you're good. But Paul's Christianity is a call to every man before oneself, a call back to an ancient faith, not to a new one, a call to a codified something, not to an amorphous one. And these words show the realization of something special. Paul's language here is so emotional and so passionate. Sometimes we forget that while we are reading God's word, we're also reading a document written by humans. And in staff meeting this week, we were looking at this text, and I said, it's kind of awkward to read. It's like I'm reading Paul's like diary, like, let's skip ahead. Like, there's this really wet passion for this church here. Paul says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. I endeavored all the more earnestly and with great desire. If you don't think that's weighty, college guys, on your first date, lead with that line and see what happens. Paul's passion is laden with accelerated language because of his deep affection for the church.
And as awkward as this almost is to read, God has given us this passage in his word for a purpose. You see, it's important to remember that Paul's conversion is unique. Jesus spoke to Paul and commissioned him. While all of us have the same sins of Paul and that we're dead to Jesus, none of us have the same experience in terms of Jesus audibly telling us what to do in our life. We all say, well, that would be easier until you know Paul was called to suffer like no one has ever suffered before. Then we don't want that part. And so Paul's conversion is unique, but Jesus didn't lay on him, you also be the most emotionally involved disciple I have. That means that Paul's affection here, Paul's concern, Paul's earnest and endeavoring desire, it's accessible to you in your own life, in the lives of those around you. And it doesn't stem from an inaccessible source. What drives Paul's work and Paul's desire here is simply and honestly a clear and compelling understanding and trust in the gospel of God. You see, what Paul understands is that the ultimate sorrow in life is not dying for the gospel, but living without it. You see, it's easy to look at this text and lose sight of what Paul's getting at here. We could see the suffering and we could see the emotion. We could get distracted because we can experience those. But what Paul is holding up here is he's holding up a Target. And we live in Montana, so everyone knows what Target is. And if not, we love shopping there. And you think of a Target, and they've got three components, right? They've got all the white space, they've got the inner markers, and then they've got the small bullseye in the very middle. And the white space is the majority of the target. And that's important because it exists to help the shooter identify the target. If all it was a small bullseye placed somewhere, it's easy to not know where you're shooting. It's easy to not know what it is you are to aim. And in the same way, the suffering in this passage is the white space which leads us to the message of Paul being your faith. It enhances it, it supports it, and it focuses you on it rather than running contrary or outside of it. You see, the faith that Paul sent Timothy to establish, the faith that's the center of Paul's message, is the simple faith that Paul writes to another church in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's that vanity word again, okay? Paul is really clear that without belief, without faith, vanity is at stake. Vanity is your life. Meaninglessness is your existence. But he continues, what is it you are to believe in? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. See, Paul's not calling the church in Thessalonica to be systematic theologians if they want to make it in life. He's not calling on you to make it only by pursuing seminary educations and knowing front, forwards, and backwards the depth and intricate complexities of God's relationship with us. Paul is calling you to know the simplicity of Christ dying for your sins in accordance with the scripture and being raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. And he sent Timothy to encourage the believers in it, to establish that faith. But he also called them to exhort them. And in exhorting, he wanted to remind them of the expectations for those who are called to live in light of the gospel. See, on April 14th, 1912, the RMS Titanic struck an iceberg in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, which resulted in probably the most tragic ocean catastrophe, telling the lives being lost of over 1,500 people. And historians and naval experts have long tried to determine what is it that caused the ship to veer off course into this iceberg channel, what would cause this. And they say that the ship must have become disoriented because it was a dark, moonless night, and it was so dark that they couldn't see the horizon. And without the moon and without the horizon, they didn't have GPSs back then, okay, no phones in their pocket. Without those things, they had to resort to what's called dead reckoning. And dead reckoning is, I'm pretty sure it's this way. Apparently they reckoned wrong. For believers, when it comes to the expectation and direction of your life, God has not left you to blind, dead reckoning in your faith. For this is another reason where incomplete and overpersonalized Christianity breaks down. Because God, in his mercy and kindness, has revealed to us giant expectations in our faith, which are good for everyone, so that we might not be surprised or shaken by anything. This is Paul's message. Not only the simplicity of the gospel to be believed, but the expectations of what that gospel will produce in your life. And Paul sent Timothy to remind them of that heading, to remind them of that horizon, to give them a context to understand where they're going and what God wanted to accomplish in it, so that their faith would not be moved by suffering. And this is something you ought to expect. Twice, he says, we kept telling you beforehand. Then he says, this is what we were destined to, is suffering. It's always strange when you begin to talk in discipleship situations or even evangelism situations where you're sharing the gospel with someone to bring this known result of suffering into someone's life. They always find it so strange, right? The gospel, self-improvement, what about, what's this suffering? And I always find it really interesting that we are so shocked at the idea of suffering when every person wakes up each day and know that one day they won't. Everyone knows they're going to die, but everyone's shocked when suffering comes into their life. Like, we assume that everything's great and death is just part of life. But death shows us there's something wrong. Suffering shows us there's something wrong. And suffering, though loud and real, it's really not a threat to believers who have a right expectation of what God has done, a right expectation of what the Christian life means. Look at what Peter says, the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So here's Paul talking about suffering, tying it to glory. Here's Peter talking about suffering, tying it to glory. And you see, far from suffering being an enemy to true faith, it is cause for true faith to rejoice because it brings to mind the glory yet to come. You see, in Acts 17, when we see Paul and Silas preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, the Jews were mad because it says, these men are turning the world upside down. There is no greater compliment to the gospel than what they just said. For the gospel turns the world and its suffering totally upside down. And we see this in this text. You see, even in Paul's hardships, Paul's experience was what he communicated, Satan was hindering me from coming to you. There's real opposition there. And he's attributing it to Satan, which is not outside what the other theologies he's presenting in this book. But it's interesting, because we have to hold in tension what Paul's already talked about in this book. Satan's hindering me from coming to you. And because of this, help was slow in coming to the church. But despite Satan's best efforts, by the grace of God, in that time frame without having that apostolic help, the church flourished. And do you remember, going back to chapter 1, Paul says, I have heard of your faith and how it has encouraged the churches in Macedonia, Achaia, and everywhere else. You see here, Paul's experience is Satan is trying to stop me. And Satan is trying to stop Paul to harm Saul, or Paul, and Satan is trying to keep Paul away so as to starve out and snuff the light in Thessalonica. But what happens is in that same suffering, the gospel flourishes in an entire area. You see, Paul's experience with that affliction was true and real, but it was also met by the experience of the God who is Lord over suffering. Satan's attempt to tempt the church in Thessalonica only went to affirm the salvation that had so captured them. The temptation proved the proper desire, and it strengthened the very promise it set out to destroy. See, just as true in Paul's case, beneath your own moments of affliction and suffering is a divine plan which we are normally unaware of. The cross sets the parameter for that. We always say, how can this bring good? The most evil moment in all of human history was the greatest good when Christ died for our sins. You see, in all of our suffering, Satan seeks to shake your faith. But the God of this world seeks to establish it through the same suffering. See, suffering may come against you as a believer, but by God's grace, suffering is also for the believer as a tool which produces greater faith, greater confidence, and greater glory. You see, the real vanity in life is faithlessness. And not even the best our world and our culture can throw against us to shake our faith is a real threat, because God uses suffering for his glory to increase our faith. See, the author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But it's not just faith which Paul values, but the object of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you led with faith being important, there's no one on Facebook that would disagree with you. Everyone believes in faith of some nature that's even celebrated amongst culture. But the reason Paul's concerned with faith is not because faith brings people false hope, and because of that, it's good. People feel like there's hope. If that's what the weak people need to suffer, then give them faith. It's not that faith makes us more civic or more generous, and we could connect that to some sort of sociological function where men and women of faith typically do X better in society. It's not even that faith makes us more content, and we can look and say that those who have faith have better purpose and vision and direction in their life, and that in and of itself is good. Faith matters because the gospel of Jesus matters. Faith matters because faith is what brings us to Jesus out of darkness and into the beloved kingdom of God's Son, and that is all that matters in life. If you have faith without Jesus, you are, as Paul says, among people most to be pitied. And in closing, we see the last perspective on our text today, and that's our own expectation. What is your expectation of the gospel and in result of the gospel in your own life? Paul here is holding up, and I hope you see it, the vast difference, the glory of faithfulness and the vanity of faithlessness. That's what it comes down to. In the midst of suffering, those are the two things at stake. At the end of your life, those are the two choices you have. Enduring faith, real faith, or faith in vain, faith leading to an end, faith resulting in wrath. To the skeptic in here, you have faith. It's not something for the weak. It's not something for those who only sit around and desire something to make sense of the unorganized things in our life. Perhaps you've just dressed it up or intellectualized it, made it more palatable to your mind. But we're all driven by faith. And if that faith is not in the Jesus who died for your sins in accordance with the scripture and rose again on the third day, you might miss suffering here on earth, but you will not miss suffering at the judgment day of God. To you believers in here, does your faith represent the whole faith that Paul is talking about? A whole faith which includes a set of right beliefs, but also a set of right expectations. Or have you been deceived into thinking that you can find, create, or manipulate on your own something more palatable, not knowing that one day Christ will come and the emptiness of your false faith will be revealed? And this is why the church exists. This is why Paul did what Paul did in having this zeal for the church in Thessalonica. You see, we want to take a page from Paul's book and we want to fit it as our passion. At Sovereign Hope Church, we are not yet where we want to be. We are not yet the portrait of the church which Paul presents in Ephesians 5. We are not the church yet Jesus has commissioned us to be. The elders who are here are not the perfect elders whom Jesus has called us to be. But I can promise you this as an elder, that we are committed to doing whatever it takes to help you see your faith through to the end. This is what shapes our budget. This is what shapes our ministries, our expectations, our staff meeting, our mission, and our prayers. Enduring gospel faith above all things, in all things. And the hope for that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope for the person who doesn't believe that, the hope for the person who believes wrongly about that, it's just a call to come back to the whole counsel of God so we will not shrink back from preaching everything God has given us to preach. We will not shrink back from calling you and begging you and pleading with you and establishing you and exhorting you to continue in the faith. You see, what this text proves in 1 Thessalonians is that the weight of the testimony of God, the weight of the apostles of God, the weight of the church of God, the weight of the work of God is to present you faithful and unmoved at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Any goal for your life, let alone any goal for your Christianity, outside of that is vanity, emptiness, and worldly success. But the gospel offers something better. You see, I want all of us like Paul to have a gospel so great in size that we can displace the isolated and individualized faith so rampant in our culture, but so empty of substance and of hope. They aren't conflicting ideologies, they're just false ideologies. We want it to make us concerned with the faith about others because we care about the eternity of others. We want to pursue the lost, not because we want to change their mind, but because we want to save their life. We want to be extreme. We want to be extreme in the pursuit of others, in the love of others, in the worship of Christ, in the reaching of his gospel to the end of the earth, because we want to be extreme about the salvation which saved us from darkness and brought us to life. So we want Paul's message to do two things today. The first is we want it to fix our expectations back on the proper priorities. We want enduring, gospel-centered, Jesus-exalting, suffering, enduring faith over all things. In all places. But secondly, where we failed to do that, we want to repent of places in our life where we've had faulty priorities or incomplete pictures of the gospel. In thousands of different ways, we all struggle with that. From the perceived least sinner to the perceived greatest sinner, our whole life is a path of believing and understanding the gospel better so as to shape our response in all circumstances. And here's the beauty of it. Though we might feel convicted with it, and though I pray you do feel convicted with it, we do not endure, nor do we serve in our own strength, but in the strength with which God supplies. And so we seek and ask for a spirit of repentance and of grace, which turns our eyes onto the eternal implications of the gospel, which brings us power and glory and joy so that we might be the enduring church in all things, which might be the glorious church in all things, which might be the preaching church in all things, which might be the evangelizing church in all things, which might be the suffering church in all things. But we ask for God's grace to fix our heart and restore our vision so that we can endure and so others may see the glory of God. This is what Paul has called us to do. To have our expectations be filtered through the reality of eternity and to believe unto the end. Let's pray. Lord, perhaps a sermon could be preached that would make us pray more. Perhaps a sermon could be preached which would make us sing more or give more or serve more. But no sermon could be preached to make us believe more. For belief is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit on the power of Christ dying on the cross. And Lord, we pray for that miracle of true faith to be established and exhorted in here today. Lord, I pray that we might feel rightly like Paul felt, but we might trust rightly like Paul trusted. that we won't be afraid of experiences and suffering, nor will we doubt the sovereignty of God in all things, because Jesus has proven to us that even when the worst comes upon us, God's good is still at hand. And what matters in eternity is us believing and remaining faithful until the end. Lord, we pray that you strip away any false notions or microscopic views of God which will lead to vanity. We pray you supplant it with a glorious, radiant, compelling picture which beckons us to believe with all the affection of Jesus for his church. To you be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.